Our text is from Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for insight and understanding to receive, and not only to receive, but to apply to our lives the truth of your dealing with us. Today, if we hear your voice, may we not harden our hearts. Amen. It would have been almost, not quite, but almost unthinkable not to have made some reference to the bard last Sunday in a church across the water. I'm sure that you understand by the bard, I mean Robert Burns of Scotland. Well, I didn't refer to him last Sunday in spite of the fact that I knew that some of you had been at Burns' suppers the night before, eating haggis, neeps and tatties. So I'll correct last Sunday's omission and refer to him a week late, if I may. Burns' father and his family came from Stonehaven, not from Ayrshire, but from Stonehaven, just south of Aberdeen. And that area, in and around Aberdeen, was a centre of opposition to true blue Presbyterianism. Hundreds of years before, Samuel Rutherford, the great and gracious and godly reformer, whose dying words were the basis for that exquisite hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," he was imprisoned in Aberdeen in appalling conditions. He was imprisoned for his adherence to the teaching of the Westminster Confession. It hadn't been written when he was in prison, but it was its teaching anyway, those doctrines for which he was imprisoned. Incidentally, Samuel Rutherford was a commissioner from the Church of Scotland to the Assembly in London that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, and there still actually exists in Edinburgh University Library a draft copy of the Shorter Catechism written in Samuel Rutherford's own handwriting. But in Aberdeen he was imprisoned because of his opposition, among other things, to an understanding of the Bible called Arminianism. Now, Burns' family came from this area, and Burns' family, his father, actually produced his own counter Shorter Catechism in opposition to the official Shorter Catechism. And Burns' father's catechism was an Arminian catechism, whereas our Shorter Catechism, I hope you know, is a Calvinistic catechism. Incidentally, if you want to know what Arminianism is, then make an appointment to see me some Thursday evening for an hour, or else you could speak to Ken Baird and he'll explain it to you. Enough just now to say that Arminianism takes a very low view of the sovereignty of God and a very high view of the will of man. Arminians, therefore, have enormous difficulty with our text where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They have enormous problems with the Bible's teaching on predestination. So it's little wonder that in his satirical poem on the Presbyterian elder called Holy Willie's Prayer, Burns lampoons the doctrine of election. He'd been brought up, remember, in an Arminian family with an Arminian father who'd written his own Arminian catechism. So here's the first verse of Holy Willie's Prayer. "O thou that in the heaven dost dwell, why, as it pleases best thyself, sends one to heaven and ten to hell, are for thy glory, and know for ony good or ill they've done before thee." Well, if anyone wonders what's happened to Arminian teaching, I have to say it's alive and well in Bangor today. Fine Christian people can be Arminians without realizing it, which makes my text rather tricky. For this verse touches on one of the huge problems of free will and the sovereignty of God. God says of Pharaoh, "I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go." Well, that's tough stuff. What are we to say about it? Seems very harsh, doesn't it? Unfair, almost, that this king should be set up as an Aunt Sally for God to knock down. You must have wondered about it, and I'm sure that these things have puzzled you, so let's think about it for a few moments this morning. We'll begin by offering three attempted answers to the problem. Sometimes it's easy to see a problem, or easier to see a problem, when we look at some of the attempted answers to the problem. And the first attempt to soften this apparently outrageous statement that God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he refused to let the slaves free, this first answer suggests that we make a distinction between God's permissive will and God's deliberative will. Now, let me illustrate what that means. Here's a class of children with their teacher. And out of the corner of her eye, she sees some of the children from under the desk are busy eating sweets and Mars bars and having a sly drink of cola. They're not supposed to be eating and drinking during the lesson, but she pretends not to see. They're not being disruptive, they're quiet, and they're getting on with the work that she set them. She could look up and say, "Hey, come on, you're not supposed to be eating sweets and drinking Coke." But she pretends she doesn't notice. And those who think are doing this think they're getting away with it, which of course they are. On the other hand, the teacher could keep the children firmly in her control, and she could cut out immediately any sweet eating or Coke drinking until, say, a Friday afternoon before a long weekend when she says, "Well, you're getting out early today, so this afternoon during your work you can eat sweets and drink Coke." The first situation would be the permissive will of the teacher, and the second, the deliberative will of the teacher. So in trying to soften this statement that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, one suggested answer is that it wasn't God's deliberative will, but rather his permissive will. That is, he allowed Pharaoh to do his own thing. God could have softened Pharaoh's heart, but he didn't. Instead, he let him go his own way. Well, the problem with that is that it's splitting hairs that can't be split. Either God is sovereign and all-powerful, or he isn't. And if he is, then there's no difference between letting Pharaoh do his own thing and ordaining Pharaoh should do his own thing. The two add up to being the same, if God is God. A second answer is quite different. It's argued that we mustn't read too much into this statement. It's really a poetic way of saying something. And what it's saying is this: obstinate people can be won round by a diplomatic approach. I mean, if you approach the subject very carefully, and you're tactful, and you lay on a bit of flattery here, and you soften the hardness there, you can turn your awkward customer round to your way of thinking. Give a little here, give a little there, and with some skillful maneuvering, diplomacy, you'll succeed in the end. And so this second argument goes, all that the text is saying is that God is telling Moses to adopt not a pussy-footed approach, but deliberately to come straight to the point. Lay all his cards on the table and say, "My people will not be slaves, says the Lord. You let them go." Now, that isn't the way people of the East go about their business. They usually cajole and manipulate, but here God is saying to Moses that cajoling and persuasion and tact are out. Go for the jugular. God is saying, that's what hardening Pharaoh's heart really means. Now, I'm quite sure that there is a great deal of truth in this second answer. It's absolutely true that the whole Eastern approach to any problem or negotiation is a very roundabout approach, and that Moses didn't take such an approach. He did go straight for the jugular, no beating about the bush. That is beyond dispute. But it's totally unsatisfactory as seeing that unusual and unexpected ultimatum type of approach as explaining the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It may be a small aspect of it, but it hardly solves the problem. A third suggested answer to this problem is to flatly deny the statement of our text. And many do. Many object violently. They say, but look, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then that means that God caused his sin. And that makes God the author of sin. The whole thing is preposterous, it's ridiculous, as if God could or would cause a person to sin like that by hardening his heart. Now that would be your Arminian type of reaction, if that helps to throw light on what Arminianism is. But the problem with it is that it really ends up denying a statement of Holy Scripture. And I confess, I'm unable to do that. So we have to look elsewhere for an answer. So we come then secondly this morning to a possible answer to this problem of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now I'm going to commend a book for you all to read, which I believe offers the best solution for those who want to follow this up later on your own. It's an excellent book, and I believe it does have the right answer. In fact, I'd swear by it. It's not a book you need to order from your bookseller or go to the bookshop in Bingham Street to buy. It's a book you've already got. It's the Bible itself. And I'm quite sure that we have the answer in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 of Exodus. Let me take you very quickly, very rapidly, through the evidence. And there are several points I have to make. The first is an interesting fact. Exactly 20 times in the story of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, it speaks about Pharaoh's heart being hard. Exactly 20. But remarkably, 10 of those statements tell us he hardened his heart, and the other 10 tell us God hardened his heart. They are split right down the middle. The second interesting fact is this, that after the sign of Moses' staff becoming a snake, that is followed up by the first 5 plagues, and God willing, we'll be looking in detail at the plagues another Sunday. Up to this point, our Bibles tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's from the 6th plague on that we begin to read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And from the 6th plague on, the statements are mixed. Sometimes it's Pharaoh, sometimes it's God. The next important point is that some of Pharaoh's own advisers are touched and moved, and some of them are changed by what is going on around them through the plagues. We read that some of them plead with Pharaoh to yield, saying, but your majesty, this is the very finger of God. Can't you see it? Others of them believe the word of God and the warnings that Moses given. They act accordingly, and so they avoid the punishment of certain plagues. And I use the word punishment advisedly. Yet while certain of his advisers are being convinced and are arguing with him and urging him to bend before the power of this hitherto unknown God, Pharaoh himself remains adamant. And the fourth interesting point is that the stage comes where Pharaoh appears to change his mind. He asks Moses to pray for him. He promises, all right then, the slaves will be set free. He even comes to the point of saying, as David read for us a few moments ago, God is righteous, and I and my people have been acting unrighteously, wickedly towards these people. We have been exploiting them. We have been abusing them. Ask God to forgive us our sin, and we'll set them free. But as soon as the current plague stops and life returns to normal, he weighs the cost to his national exchequer of losing 250,000 slaves, and he changes his mind and prefers to hold on to them and the free labor and service they give, without which his economy would be in dire straits. 3 times he calls on Moses to pray for him. 2 he admits his sin towards the slaves. Moses repeatedly warns him that he's acting deceitfully, that he hasn't changed in his heart, though he swears he has, that he will go back on his promises. It's all recounted blow by blow. Now, that's a very quick run through the evidence of chapters 7 to 14 of Exodus, and I want to draw three conclusions from this very inadequate outline of our Bible's own explanation of what happened to Pharaoh's heart. And the first conclusion is that this was his own deliberate, calculated choice. 10 times over that is repeated. He hardened his own heart. He refused God's word. He stubbornly refused to yield and submit before the God of these slave people. The second conclusion is that he knew the right thing to do. He admits that again and again. He began to learn that this God was a great God, far greater and more powerful than himself or his own gods or his own magicians. That he understood clearly. And he understood that he was being invited, indeed commanded, to bow the knee before this God. And again, he pretended to. But he thought he would manipulate this God by claiming to have a change of heart. But what he really wanted was his own way. And when he got what he thought was his own way, then he showed his true colors. And it became clear that he hadn't humbled himself at all before God. It had been a cheat, an act, a false profession. The third conclusion is that he therefore received the just punishment for his sin. Now update this and think of the terrorist. The men who plan and prepare and plant the bomb that kills innocent people. Who here would not admit that if arrested and convicted, they deserve punishment? Now it may be that while undergoing punishment, some may change and truly turn their backs on terrorism forever. But others may serve their time and then, on their release, go back to the same old ways, to planning, preparing, and planting more bombs. And Pharaoh falls into the second category there, of those who, though punished, did not repent, but remained hard and stubborn in their hearts. He went back after each punishment from God to the same old ways. The lashes continued to fall on the innocent backs of the slaves. Indeed, he increased their labors and their burdens. So what happens to the terrorist who's caught a second time? You must destroy his power to act. You must lock him up forever. We all know that on the streets of this province are people like that who have been punished by prison terms, but are still determined to continue with the same evil deeds. Punished again and again, pretending to repent, but still determined to do evil, knowing that what he was doing was evil. That's Pharaoh's story. Now, from our Bible's own explanation of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, we have to say this, that the hardening of his heart was God's punishment for his own sin. It was his just deserts. Finally, this morning, the meaning for today. And there are two meanings that I would leave with you. And first of all, the meaning for today is encouragement. Yes, astonishingly, encouragement. You see, Moses is being told quite plainly that his commission is going to be a difficult commission. He is being told, in effect, that at first his words and deeds would have no effect on this tyrant. He is being told by implication that he would very soon feel like giving up, resigning, throwing in the towel. Not because the work was too heavy or because he'd overcommitted himself, but just through sheer discouragement. Let me offer you a parallel situation. God calls someone to go and work in a church or in a place where the going is tough. The call is clear enough and the person goes full of hope and high expectations, but after a time when nothing seems to work and no one seems to respond, because things are so difficult, the person who claimed to be called decides to give up. That's exactly what they do. They give up. and move on to something they hope will be easier. And Moses is being warned against giving up. God is saying to him, I am in control. Pharaoh's heart is in my sovereign hand. During the long and arduous, yes, and dangerous struggle that you have with him, have no fear. It's not Pharaoh who's calling the tune, though it may seem like that. I am God. I am in charge. I am your strength. And the ultimate outcome lies with me and with me alone. It was a word of strong encouragement. How could any of us ever do anything for God unless we believe in him and believe that he is sovereign, that the issues of life and death are in his hands? How could we work in any organization of our congregation, far less in outreach or mission or with John Luke in the boulevard, unless we had absolute and total faith in God, that he reigns, that he is Lord, that the hearts of men and women and young people are in his control, even at their most wicked? Who rules in Northern Ireland? The RUC? Security forces? The IRA? Members of Parliament? Westminster? Our problems are the same today as those this man Moses was about to face. He needed to learn the most basic lesson of our faith, that God reigns. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, God is on the throne. Our God reigns. And the second lesson for today is that human nature has not changed. This account of Pharaoh is the account of human nature today. You see, there are still people who hesitate and falter between submission to God and rebellion against God, and going your own way is rebellion against God. Pharaoh was simply going his own way. He was thinking of his own exchequer, his own treasure cities that were being built by these slaves. It was what he wanted. And when things are going against us, we pretend, some of us, to bow the knee, as he did. But when everything seems to be set fair, then we seize the control again. We forget God. In other words, we harden our hearts. But even though, like Pharaoh, we are at times brought to the point of saying, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Pray for me. Have mercy on me. You are holy and right in all your ways, and I am wrong and sinful. Pharaoh said all that, and many of us will say that too. And yet our hearts remain unchanged, untouched. Still our wills are set against a total surrender to Christ. And if our physical knees have gone through the motions of bending before God, in our hearts we are still holding on to our own way. Do you know, I have even known people, church people, who have quoted scripture at God. They've quoted a verse that was read from Romans 9, and they have said, doesn't it say that you have mercy on those on whom you will have mercy? And I'm not one of those, so I can't do anything about it. But the word comes back from the same chapter of Romans, the other side of the coin. Why did they not attain God's mercy? Why did they not find a right relationship with God? Because they held on to their own wills and their own way, and they refused to come in the humility of faith. You see, we cannot blame God. God's judgments are just. His mercy is a gift which can only be received in the humility of faith, which surrenders all to him. It's possible, indeed tragically probable, that there are some hearts in this church building today which are at the moment of the same stuff as Pharaoh's. You're cunning. You're devious. You know it. You're self-willed. You're two-faced. And above all else, you are unyielding and hard for all the front that you put on. Today, if you have heard his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. The offering will be received.
Let us pray. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs, his voice. Our Father and our God, we praise you that you invite us to taste and see that you are good, you are gracious, you are our refuge and our strength. And our Father, you have blessed us in so many ways, not least in your material goodness to us. Our Father, it is our chief complaint that we keep so much and give so little, when you have given us so much, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.